Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
We missed being with you last week, but I wanted to tell you that while I was driving through Atlanta, we had YouTube on, and I had one eye on the service and one eye on the road, and thankfully we got back safe and sound. But I wanted to thank Pastor Norman Lee for preaching last week on Mother's Day, and I thought it was a great sermon about Mary and her life and the suffering she went through as she watched Jesus die on the cross. So thank you very much, Pastor Norman. Today, we're going to be in Philemon. So, if you can find Titus, which we've been at the last couple of months, Titus chapter 3, turn over one page, and you will be at Philemon. If you turn two pages, you'll go too far, and you'll be in Hebrews. So a relatively short letter from Paul to his friend Philemon. And just to summarize this letter, Paul is under house arrest in Rome, and he meets a runaway bondservant, a runaway slave named Philemon, or named Onesimus. And it turns out in God's providence that Onesimus' master is Philemon, who Paul knows very well. Paul then shares the gospel with Onesimus and then disciples him, and after a short while, he urges him to go back to Philemon. And Paul writes this letter to Philemon to encourage Philemon to take Onesimus back and to forgive him as a brother in Christ. So that's what a short summary of this letter. But there are so many gold mines in this letter. And so I'm really looking forward to getting into this letter and just talking through some of the important concepts. But let's read this morning verses 1 through 7, and then we'll talk through that. So if you have your Bibles, please open up to Philemon chapter 1. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker. Verse 2, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and your faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good work, every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. Verse 7, for I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my fellow brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this opportunity to gather this morning. Thank you for an opportunity to sing praises to your name and to consider your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us as we look at your word, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we start going through this passage line by line, I wanted to remind you of just a couple of things we talked about when we were looking at Titus. So number one, when we were looking at Titus chapter 2, there was a sermon entitled Paul's Instructions to Bondservants. And I would encourage you to go back. It's on our church website. Go back and listen to that. I'm not going to give you that whole introductory foundational material again about slavery, especially comparing chattel slavery in the United States, which was largely based on race, to what was going on in Rome at this time, which was largely not chattel slavery based on race. So please listen to that. In fact, one of the reasons I decided to talk about Philemon now is because we just talked about the institution of slavery a few weeks ago. And one of the things we discussed was just how instrumental Christian preachers and theologians were to abolishing slavery as an institution, which is a really great thing. Suffice it to say, with regard to this passage, what we're getting ready to read is that in all likelihood, Paul was not addressing chattel slavery based on race. So I remember reading this letter as a child, and because I guess it's my paradigm, the American slavery institution, I had this idea that Paul was encouraging like this African to go back to his slave master, almost like a plantation owner in the South. That's in all likelihood not what was going on here. In fact, in Rome at this time, Slavery was extensive. We mentioned that the last time we discussed this. As many as 20 to 30% of the Roman population was enslaved. And people were bond servants for all different kind of reasons. There were many who were bond servants because of military defeat, because their countries were defeated by the Roman army, or to work off debt. Although a law was passed that banned debt slavery in Rome, it was very common for people to sell themselves into contractual slavery to escape poverty. Many theologians, scholars, believe that's what was going on here. The second thing I want to remind you briefly about is our discussion of Tychicus a couple of weeks ago. So if you remember in Titus chapter 3, verse 12, Paul said, I'm going to send Tychicus to you. And we talked about characteristics of Tychicus and why Paul was entrusting the message to Tychicus. But Colossians 4 makes clear that Tychicus was with Paul in Rome when the letters of Philemon and Colossians were written, and in all likelihood, Tychicus carried these letters back to Colossians and to Philemon. Look at with me, if you would, at Colossians chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, because one of the unsung heroes of the New Testament is Tychicus. I've never heard when you know, you ever hear when people say, who do you want to meet in heaven? Who do you look forward to meeting? Have you ever heard someone say, you know, I really want to meet Tychicus? But he's instrumental in a lot of this stuff. He's like the point guard. So Colossians 4, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Verse 8, I have sent him to you, to the church at Colossae, for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And then look at verse 9. And with him will be Onesimus, our faithful, beloved brother who is one of you. They will tell you everything that's taken place here. As a result of this passage, many scholars believe Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon together and that Tychicus and Onesimus carried these companion letters back to their intended recipients. So with that introduction, let's look at verse 1, and let's just start going line by line through that. So verse 1, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother. This is a rare letter from Paul where he does not introduce himself as an apostle. In nearly every one of his other letters, he announces his apostleship. Here he does not do that, and presumably because he's writing to a friend who knows him very well. The second thing that's notable is Paul calls himself what? In line number one, a prisoner for Christ. It's very interesting that he wrote this while under house arrest in Rome, about 1,000 miles from the intended recipients, but he does not consider himself a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome. He understands that he is where he is by the providence and will of Almighty God. And I would add this, how you look at your situation will many times dictate how you feel about it. Perspective is very important. Paul has an amazing perspective and an amazing understanding of Ephesians 1, verse 11, which says, God directs all things according to the counsel of his will. Paul is a prisoner for Christ. He does not even consider himself a prisoner of Rome there. Let's apply this, which I've already done as I was looking at this. I thought, you know, do I gripe and complain when I'm in bad situations? Or do I look for the hand of God in those situations and try and figure out what he may be trying to accomplish in my life? The second thing from verse 1 that I wanted to point out is Paul calls Philemon our beloved fellow worker. This tells us a lot about their relationship and their joint mission and values. Paul and Philemon are clearly on mission together, and one interesting thing is that even though Paul was called to be an apostle in a very extraordinary way on the road to Damascus, very extraordinary way, he doesn't consider himself better, superior, he's not haughty, He's never lording his apostleship over others to his advantage. He's distinctly presenting himself on the same level with Philemon. He says, you're a fellow worker. That's our relationship. We are fellow workers in the gospel. Many of us, at times, are tempted to do just the opposite. We're tempted to use our positions to gain leverage, to manipulate situations to our advantage. We see life as a competition of scarce resources. So for me to win, you have to lose. That's how many of us look at life. That kind of thinking, even in the church, or especially in the church, is inconsistent with our profession of faith. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, we are to prefer other people. Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. And we see this whole letter, Paul is doing that. Even in the way he starts the introduction and then what he's going to ask of his friend, he is looking out for the interests of others continually. Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4. In 1992, there was a scandal involving Little League Baseball. Danny Alamonte essentially pitched almost three perfect games down the stretch so that his team from the Bronx could win the Little League World Series. Well, there was a problem. The team that they finally beat hired a private investigator, and Sports Illustrated broke the story wide open that Danny was 2 years older than the kids he was playing against. So it sort of accounted for his spectacular performance on the mound. And as I was thinking about that story, I thought, can you imagine the mindset of those adults who conspired, really, to allow this to happen, and for what? So that they could win an amateur kids sporting event, the Little League World Series. How unfair that was to all the other children playing that sport. Sadly, some people live their entire lives this way, trying to always gain an advantage, trying to use their positions for leverage. Not Paul here. Also in verse 1, let's continue on. This letter is written to Philemon, our beloved worker, and then in verse 2, and this is so important, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Many scholars believe Apphia is Philemon's wife and Archippus his son. So what we have here is a picture of a family in ministry together for the gospel. In fact, they even have a house church. Let me ask you this. How do you view your marriage, your home, and your family? What is the priority of your marriage? What is the priority of your home? What is the priority of your family? Are you proactively setting the right tone? What are you doing to set that tone? Are you, am I, in partnership in ministry for the gospel with those in your house? You know, in many places in the New Testament, it's written that our families and our marriages are reflections of Christ to the outside world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 32. We'll read just a few of those verses. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands, love their own wives as their bodies. And then if you read all the way down to verse 32, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What goes on in our home, in our marriage, and in our lives is a reflection to the outside world of our faith in Christ. Let me ask this. Parents, what is it that you really want for your children? What is your driving desire for your kids? Is your goal to raise an Archippus, who is described here as a fellow soldier, that's Philemon's son, and who works in partnership in ministry for the gospel in their home? Is that your goal? I think we would all recognize that many parents, including, I had to fight this temptation regularly, My kids are all grown, but many parents are more concerned with athletic and academic success of their children than they are their spiritual walks. 3 John chapter 1, verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. And I certainly agree with that. So let's look at Archippus from verse 1. He's referred to one other time in Scripture. And that was the companion letter to Philemon, which was Colossians. And in Colossians 4:17, Paul gives a shout out to Archippus. Paul says, after he tells them, read this letter out loud, he says, also tell Archippus, fulfill your ministry in the Lord. According to tradition, Archippus did just that. Tradition teaches us that he became a bishop and that he was ultimately stoned to death for his faith, along with Philemon and his mother. Application point here. Please note, you and I, we could be in the exact center of God's will. We could literally, as Paul wrote here, fulfill our ministry, and still things could not end well, just like that with Archippus, where he was eventually stoned for his faith. That's so foreign to what the modern day evangelical church teaches. In fact, it's a very foreign concept to what the prosperity gospel teaches, which is that we really could end up one day suffering for our faith, which is clearly what Archippus did. In back to Philemon, he's also described as a fellow soldier. So verse 2, this letter is written to Philemon, to Apphia and our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. Here, Archippus, described as a fellow soldier, incorporates the imagery that Paul tried to convey in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he said this in verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier, verse 4 says, gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. It appears that this was Archippus by all measures. And this military life that Paul describes is a great metaphor for the Christian life. Because a lot of us didn't realize when we became Christians, we actually did enlist. A lot of us didn't realize, because we may not have been told, that life is going to be a life of self-denial, of taking up your cross, and of suffering for Christ. That's like literally what happened to Archippus. And then let's look at Philemon verse 2. So he writes this to Apphia and our sister Archippus and our fellow soldier and the church that meets in your house. Philemon and his family host a house church in Colossae, which is modern-day Turkey. Let's talk about house churches and church buildings for a minute. We can see here that the believers met in Philemon's house, and this was very common in the early church. This was a pattern in the early church. For the first 300 years or so, believers likely met in churches. It was so common that 3 different times Paul greets different house churches in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Colossians chapter 4, and Romans 16:5. So in Colossians 4:15, Paul writes, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. So he's constantly greeting house churches, Paul is. So we see here that house churches were prevalent. But the question is that prescriptive or descriptive? So is this something we're supposed to do, or is this just describing what happened here? There was a trend a few years ago. Francis Chan wrote a book called Letters to the Church. There was a recognition that Francis Chan had a recognition that there were a lot of problems in the church, in the evangelical church, and the solution that was proffered was, we're going to meet in smaller groups. We're going to move to house churches, and that's going to solve everything that ails us. And I actually had some friends who tried this. And guess what they found? Well, there's sinners in large churches and there's sinners in house churches. And just moving from one venue to another did not necessarily make things all that much better. Keep a few things in mind about house churches. First, back when the New Testament was written, the church was still in its infancy. So there were a lot of smaller groups meeting at that time. Second, the world was very skeptical and in fact critical of the church. You may recall when we discussed Titus chapter 3, we talked about Nero. Remember that? We said there was intense persecution while Nero was emperor. Tacitus, the historian, said that it was a time of intense brutality towards Christians. Many Christians were tortured and murdered. So Christians met in houses, sometimes out of necessity. It was sort of like a secret church that was meeting. Historical ambiguity exists on the first time Christians started meeting in buildings that were designated for that purpose, but suffice it to say it was right around 300 AD. So the emperor at that time was Constantine, and in 313, under the Edict of Milan, he made persecution of Christians illegal, which caused church buildings to flourish and a professional clergy class of clergymen leading those churches. He also formed the Council of Nicaea. And then that emperor was at some time converted and I think baptized on his deathbed, the Emperor Constantine. Regardless, the New Testament does not place an emphasis on where the church gathers because the church is the people. What really matters, regardless of where we meet, whether it's a house church like in Philemon or this great building that we're in right now, regardless of where we meet, what matters is that we follow what's stated in Acts 2:42, which is a very short summary of really what we talked about in Titus. And that is Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. That's what matters, that we do that no matter where we meet. I was reminded this week of how important it is to keep the main thing the main thing. There was an article in Thursday's Wall Street Journal talking about how Amazon is catching Walmart as America's largest retailer. And they interviewed Doug McMillon, the CEO of Walmart, and he said, look, I'm not focused on that. I'm trying to keep my 2.1 million global workers focused on simple, all-encompassing goals like lowering prices and building trust with consumers. And after I read that article, I thought, that's a perfect message for the church. We need to keep our message simple. We need to have a laser-like focus on following what is written in Acts 2:42, which is we're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Now, as we talk about church buildings, as we think about selling this building, and relocating, I wanted to give us some practical things to think about. Okay, now I borrowed heavily on this list from a company called Church Realty, which is a company that specializes in helping churches identify where they want to move. So here are some considerations, things for us to think about. Number one, budget. Luke 14:28, Jesus said, before building, count the cost. And I think that would apply equally to us before renting, before leasing, before whatever we do. That includes expenses for renovation, upkeep, maintenance. It's got to be something we can afford, unlike the United States Congress. We have a budget, and it is a consideration for us. We must be good stewards. The second thing, ministry and facility needs. We've really got to think about, like, what are our ministry needs? Ingress and egress, number three. How easy is it to get in and out of the building? And number four, parking. This is a big part of what we need to do, is we need to get parking straight. We need a facility that can accommodate all different age groups, fitness levels, and people with disabilities. My father spent probably the last 12 years of his life in a wheelchair. So I think about those kind of things, like getting people in and out who can't just walk in and out of somewhere. Number five, seating and growth capacity. Question, do you think Grace Covenant is going to stay the same size? Or do you think it's likely that we're going to grow? I don't think we're going to stay the same size. I think our best days lie ahead. I think we have a very good thing going here. I think most of you are pretty friendly. We understand who we are, and we're not seeking to deviate. We're not changing with the wind of the culture. We're not following theological or other progressivism. And I believe there's a lot of people out there who really are looking for a traditionally minded church that really focuses priorities exactly like we do. And then number six, structure and architecture. Does the building exterior and interior display and symbolize the gravity and the solemnity of the occasion of meeting to worship the triune and sovereign God? This is an article from Christianity Today that I saw by Amanda Iglesias, who's an architect. And she said, well before we enter a church, we begin to read its theology simply from its exterior, which this architect calls the elevation. An elevation is how a building looks. It's a church's posture towards the surrounding world, and it communicates a lot about what we believe about God. I would analogize this to the courthouse. So I was on the task force that built the current courthouse that we're in. And one thing that everyone had in common, whether you were the DA, the public defender, or the private bar, we all wanted a building that symbolizes gravitas and that symbolize to people that when you come here, this is an important thing that you're coming to. So verse 3, let's move on. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here I would remind you of what I said when we studied Titus. If we could bottle up grace and peace, it would be the best-selling pharmaceutical of all time. Everyone is looking for these rare commodities. Everyone wants peace in their life. And it reminds me a little bit of the pearl of great price from Matthew 13 at verse 45 and 46. The kingdom is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. Upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold everything he has to be in possession of it. This grace, this peace that Paul talks about here, is available to everyone who turns from their life of sin and self and follows Christ. What an important message that we have to convey. Verse 4, I thank my God always, and I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have towards the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. Hopefully, we have this attitude of thanksgiving when we think of our fellow believers and maybe those who have ministered to us and who have helped us along in our spiritual journey or those in our families. Hopefully we have that same attitude that we thank God always when we remember those in our midst. And thanking God for believers was a regular facet of Paul's writings. So Romans chapter 1 verse 8, Paul thanked God for the Roman Christians. Colossians 1, Paul expresses gratitude for the Colossians' faith and for their faith, hope, and love. And then in Philippians chapter 1, Paul expresses gratitude for the fellowship of the Philippian saints. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you stopped what you were doing and took just a minute to thank God for the people God has put in your life, especially those of the faith who have helped you along in your journey? Verse 6, and I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. I would highlight or circle that in my Bible. What a great prayer that is. When you don't know what to pray, this is just a suggestion. This is something I've followed. If I don't know what to pray, which is a lot, someone's going through something that's so bad or so different or so hard, I'm not exactly sure what to pray. Pray Scripture. Pray that verse right there. Or pray verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. What a lofty prayer that is, to pray for those that are struggling in our midst. And then 1 Corinthians 1:9, a great prayer of confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us our sins. So every day we start our day out by saying, God, forgive me. I've blown it. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me. Pray scripture when you don't know what else to pray. In conclusion, we have barely scratched the surface of this great letter. Paul's letter to Philemon is going to teach us so many things, and I'm really excited for the next 2 weeks, which is a three-week sermon series. John Trapp said this, "This is a notable epistle, every word having its weight, each syllable its substance. St. Paul here soars like a heavenly eagle and flies a high pitch of heavenly discourse." And that's what I'm excited about, finishing this the next 2 weeks. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. I thank you for how you teach us. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, that you open our eyes to the truth of your word. And we just pray that you would do that you would help us to see the things that we've talked about, the clarity of your word, and help it to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.